So we'll try to point out some of those things, but really try to make some sense of it. We'll have our opening prayer. Thank you. Neil, turn that down just a little bit. So we are in Romans 6, and sorry, sixth week, we're in Romans 8. But backing up a little bit into chapter 7, we were talking about these things of actually the lead-in. What our condition was. And we talked about this part. For if we have become united with him in a death like his, or in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but he who has died is freed from sin. We talked a little bit there about the body of sin. By the way, that one's not on. And what that was in this doing away with the body of sin, there's a sense of this, of rendering it inactive. It's not, you know, we have the physical body. Our physical bodies are not removed. We still have it, but we are to reduce it to a level of inactivity. That is, we don't feed the sin. We do not listen to the temptations and are putting it to death. There's the term in there, putting it to death, which is present tense. It's a continual process. It's not something that has happened and is over with. We are continually in this process of putting to death that body of sin. So what happened to us? Going back a little bit, what we had seen from the previous thing, in the previous chapter, there were the three examples of death, slavery, and marriage. So the first one with death, we died to our old master, the old master of sin. So we're no longer enslaved to sin. Then we were set free. As it were, we traded masters. We were set free from the old one that ruled us with the fear of death. And so that now we no longer live according to that, but we have a new master. We were set free so that we could serve a new master. And then the example of marriage was given, marriage being a covenant, a contract. And those that were under the law were bound under the law, but through Christ's death, we were set free from that. That covenant was dissolved. That contract was dissolved so that we could go on and belong to another, that is to Christ. So getting into chapter 8. Chapter 8's a gold mine. It's also a minefield. Because this is one of those chapters that has so many of these passages that are taken either out of context or twisted to teach other things. There's a lot of false doctrine that is based on this. And we have some rather difficult passages in there. Now, again, picking up from the previous chapter, Paul had gone through that long, kind of long discussion about how he wanted to do what was right, but he couldn't. He would try and fail. He try to get up out of the mess and then sink back in. And he finally says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then this leads into chapter 8 with thanks be to God, and therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is one of the great comforts. Now, today, there is no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Period. It's over. We are free. We are freed for this. Now, in the New American Standard Version, it says, set you free. In some other translations, it's the first person where Paul's saying, set me free. So it's not exactly clear which it ought to be, but it doesn't really make a difference because it applies to us as well. Paul kind of bursts out of that previous darkness, that grim passage there at the end of 7, into this, there is no condemnation, and the freedom that's in there. It is another declaration of freedom. It is in the present tense. There is now no condemnation. So it's now, today, every day. And the has set you free, to pick a little bit out of the Greek, is in the aorist tense. That is the one that says it happened in the past and its effect continues indefinitely. So that freedom that was given to us continues on. We understand, of course, that this is not an unconditional freedom. Does it mean we can do anything we want? Yes, no. No. We've been set free to serve him. This has been used in the Calvinist teaching to say this is perseverance of the saints. They say there was no condition on this. That is, you were set free. That's it, period. But they didn't read far enough, because in just a little bit, you have the qualifiers. Now, in some of the translations, the qualifier is there immediately in the same passage or in the same verses. In New American Standard, you have to go down to verse 4, but you get this statement of who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is, if there's an if in there, there's the implied if of if we walk after the Spirit, then we are free. But if we walk according to the flesh, well, that's a different choice, and there are consequences for that. According to Calvinism, here's a little statement that I found somewhere, that salvation is accomplished by the almighty power of the triune God. The Father chose a people, the Son died for them, the Holy Spirit makes Christ's death effective by bringing the elect to faith and repentance, thereby causing them to willingly obey. That part gets me. Causing you to obey willingly. Seems contradictory. But causing them to willingly obey the gospel. The entire process, election, redemption, regeneration, is the work of God and is by grace alone. Thus, God, not man, determines who will be the recipients of the grace of the gift of salvation. That's what the Calvinist teaching is. And that's the foundation for a lot of denominational teaching. Saying, God says ahead of time, you are going to be saved, and the rest of you, we don't understand. That is not consistent with the rest of Scripture. There are three ways, in David Roper's commentary, he said there are three ways to look at this, or to read it. First is unconditional security. That is the impossibility of apostasy. That is, You cannot turn away. You cannot fall away. And that's not real. But that is the once saved, always saved approach that so many take. The second way of looking at it would be to say you have conditional insecurity, or there's the probability of apostasy. Now, nobody actually teaches this, but a lot of people live this way. That is, well, he's probably going to get me in the end. You know, this thing of God is the cosmic policeman who's just looking for some way, looking for you to mess up so that at some point he can just, whap, you're out of here. Think back to chapter 5. God holds every one of us so dear that he was willing to send his son to die for us. With that kind of initial investment, and then he goes on from that passage to say, much more then will he not give us all things with him. God's interest is not in getting rid of us. His interest is in us being with him. How many, just a little exercise here, how many terms or names are given to God or used to indicate his assurance or his protection? How many ways does the Bible talk about him in this light, this idea of he gathers us in and he protects us? Many. How, well, what are they? Just call them out. Pardon? Certainly, God of love. Comforter. Somebody said something. Shepherd. Rock. Stronghold. Others. I'm sure there are quite a few others, but we're in his hands. There are so many images. Pardon? Under his wings, yes.
Heirs, sonship.
Oh, yeah, sonship and heirs. There are just so many. Over and over again, this image, this idea that he's gathering us in, he wants us to be with him. That's his whole purpose from the beginning. Then you have this third one, which is conditional security, or the possibility of apostasy, which we would understand to be the actual condition. That is, which was just stated, that if we walk in the Spirit, walk according to the Spirit, we're with him. If we turn to the way of the flesh, well, we can turn away. We are still free. We're free to choose. But if we follow his instructions, if we follow the owner's manual, as it were, that he has set out, we will be with him. So the law of the Spirit versus the law of sin and death, we have these two in conflict, but one is greater than the other. And we can have perfect assurance and confidence in the fact that the upward pull of the Spirit is greater than the downward pull of the flesh. I used this illustration before, that as in while Paul was talking about wanting to do what is right but not succeeding, it'd be like being in the ocean. You want to get out. You could try to thrust yourself up out of the water, but it just sinks back in. You've got to have something else to pull you out. And the law of the Spirit gives us that. That's something greater. One thought on that, 1 John 4:4. If somebody would read that. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Spirit is greater than the law. Moving on through the text then. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what is the requirement of the law? What was the law supposed to accomplish? Well, it did point out sin, but if the people followed the law, if they did what the law said, what would be the result? Would someone read Leviticus 19, 1 and 2? Especially 2. The law was there to show the people how to be holy. God had picked a people. He picked Israel to be his own people and said, be holy. We see this again in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. Only this time it's applied to the spiritual Israel rather than physical Israel. Could someone read that? So we are actually his people, which is, you know, it comes across kind of flat when you just say it that way, but think about that, meditate on that we belong to God. Going back to the law failed. Why? There was no salvation in it. Okay, the sacrifices did not actually remove the sin, but let's back up one step from that. Why was there even sin? The law had those instructions about what to do with it, but why was there even sin? If we had kept the law perfectly, there wouldn't be sin. The reason the law failed was because of us, because of the weakness of the flesh. So God then succeeded. The passage we just read said that what the law couldn't do, God did. How? By sending Jesus, by giving the perfect offering that the law could not actually provide. Pardon? Yes, once you said that under the law, once you broke it, you died. That was it. But under Christ, we do not follow perfectly, but we can repent. We can be made clean. Bill.
In one sense, the law was successful as far as God is concerned. It was a tool used by God to make his promise come true. He kept the remnant of Abraham going until Christ could come. So it was the method by which God steered the people until Christ could come. So for God, it was successful in that sense.
Mm-hmm. Here's a little table that's good for about the first two lines, and then the contrast breaks down a little bit. To compare and contrast walking according to the flesh, walking according to the Spirit. According to the flesh, the mind set on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the things of the flesh leads to death. Matthew 6:31 is, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Those are the things of the flesh, the things of the physical. And if that's our first focus, it doesn't get us very far. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. Then, going a little farther down, setting the mind on the flesh is enmity toward God, or hostility toward God. Cannot be subject to the law of God, is not subject to the law of God, indeed cannot be subject. You've got this, it's simply, if you're driving your car, you can only go one way at a time. You cannot be both in the flesh and in the Spirit. You are going one way or the other. Now, some make a big deal out of that, but it's really very simple. You can't do both. So the one in the flesh cannot please God because their focus is elsewhere. And the result, the death. However, living in the Spirit, the body is dead, but the Spirit's alive. The Spirit gives us life. The Spirit dwells in us. And he gives life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit. So the ultimate result is, walk according to the Spirit, you will live. A thing about the indwelling of the Spirit, if you get into the conversations with other folks, people make a lot of fuss over the indwelling of the Spirit. When it happens, how it happens. They seem to neglect the statements that if you have the Spirit, you also have the Father and the Son. If you've got one, you've got all three. If you don't have one, you don't have any. All that stuff about the when and how, it's too much to get into now. Going on, Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Calvin, again, going back to Calvin, that's, you know, foundational to a lot of the denominational teachings. Calvin taught that Adam's sin put us in such a position that we could not even respond to the gospel. It required a special action of the Holy Spirit to move or drag one toward repentance. No choice whatsoever, therefore, no responsibility. It was that hardcore predestination idea of God picked you, he's going to move you in that direction, and you've got no choice in it, it's going to happen. The thing, what this is saying, is not the total hereditary depravity, which was the Calvinist thing, saying our condition was such that we couldn't even respond. We couldn't even think about God, really. Going back to what was said earlier, it's just a matter of you're pointed one direction or the other. And if you're focused on the world and focused on the flesh, there's no room to be focused on God. The next passage has three ifs. Verse 9, there's an if statement about what God has done. Verse 10, about what God is doing. And verse 11, what God will do. So in each one of these, in 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We have the Spirit of Christ. This happened when we were baptized. We received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is something that God has done for us from that point forward. He's given us his Spirit, he's given us grace and justification. Then in 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This is what he's doing now, giving us life today, every day. Then 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Looking forward to the resurrection. We have the Spirit, we have this assurance, we have this promise that we will be raised up with him. Any comments? I'm talking way too much here. Yeah, they're all going, yeah. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, this passage gets a lot. You know, people talk about being led by the Spirit. Well, this is more about our fellowship than the Spirit's leadership. What we do in terms of following what has been laid out for us. So here's a question. How are we led by the Spirit? Since those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, if we're sons of God, we're led by the Spirit. How? Following the instruction of the Spirit. Well, how do we get that instruction? From the Word. That is the most concrete manner of leadership that the Spirit has given us. He has given us the written Word so that we can look at that, read it, understand God's will, and live according to it. Now, we also understand that God arranges things providentially. He's at work, you know, working still. We don't know exactly how, though. So since we're not privy to what he's doing, we really can't say that we are being led according to what he's doing at the moment. But if we follow his plan, if we do the things that he has told us to do in his word, we will be living in accordance with that plan and have, I hesitate to use the term success, but it'll work. It will come together for his purpose. There were specific directions given to the prophets, the apostles, and a few others, but that's, in general, not how things are working these days. We have his word. We have the gift of being his children. Verse 15 says, we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic for daddy. It's a very personal and intimate thing. You know, you don't just walk up to some stranger and say, daddy. This is familial. It's close. It's not something that is formal, ritualistic, programmatic. It's very personal. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Heirs? Fellow heirs with Christ? Think about it. What does that mean? I mean, imagine, try to imagine. It just boggles the mind to think about what God has, what's there. I mean, what his promise, what it will be when it is fulfilled. We have no grounds. We have no concept. We have no experience to really even imagine it. But we do have assurance. We have his promise. We trust him. Now, Jesus is spoken of as the heir, but he's number one. He's the first one, the firstborn. He earned it. The rest of us, we come in as adopted children. We come in by grace. We're going to jump down a little bit here to get farther on. There's the passage where Paul talks about the Spirit helping us in our weakness. And he uses the example, interestingly, he uses the example of prayer as a point of weakness. I don't know, personally, there's probably nothing in which I am so inadequate as coming before the throne of God in prayer. It's awesome. I mean, in the real sense, awesome. I'm not talking about the popular awesome. It's beyond what words can say, really. How should we pray? What should we say? What should we pray for? He says, we do not know how to pray as we ought. Now, some suggest that this was referring to the early church that really didn't have the examples, didn't understand what we have available to us now. That could make sense, but probably still today we struggle in prayer. But we have the assurance here. The important part here is that thing in bold. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We have the assurance. He's working to make us better. He's working in our interest. Where it says, in the same way, seems to be encompassing. In the same way, there was a passage there, and you say, what's in the same way? You go back up a ways. Now, this is Paul's writing style, is that sometimes he puts in these sidebars. But in the same way, he was talking about how the Spirit, so to speak, tends to us, is taking care of us. He's guiding us. He's helping us in our weakness. He's helping us with various aspects. So in the same way, he's also helping us in prayer. Going to verse 28, exclamation point. Verse 28 is considered the crown jewel of Romans. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This gives us assurance for all kinds of, in anything, we have the assurance that God is working for good, to bring about his purpose. This is not a guarantee of happy times, of pleasantness. It is that his will be done. Trying not to jump ahead of things. First Corinthians 10:13. Most probably know that one by heart. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's not saying every day is going to be just nice. But even if the way of escape is death, we'll be able to endure it because we have the promise. Then we get into one that causes all kinds of trouble. This little passage here. For those whom he foreknew, that is 19 or 29 through 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Many jump on this thing and say, well, like the Calvinists, that's it. God had it from the beginning. He decided. He predestined those that were going to be saved, and we've got no say in the matter at all. Okay. It's in past tense. But it says that he foreknew all this. And we understand that he foreknew the fall. He knew that sin would come in and there'd be a need for it. And so he planned for the cross even before things were made. Does that eliminate our part that he knew what would happen? Does that eliminate our part in doing what we do? No, it doesn't. He does not exist in time like we do. Alpha and Omega, without beginning, without end. And so he sees it As parents, you might know what your child's going to do, but you don't force them to do it. You just know their nature and how they'll behave. Now, some would say that this is, in a more general sense, that he just laid things out, because certainly he did make the plan for everything, for our salvation, knowing that the need would arise. Some say that it's very specific, that, you know, he picks out each one, and that doesn't seem to be consistent with all the other scriptures that say you make your choice. Would someone read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? God prepared beforehand his plan that we should follow it. It's still our choice. Do we follow it or don't we? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? This is another great one. But I'm going to ask a question. How is God for us? He's given us the plan. He sent his son. He's patient. What almost every commentator will say is, God's on our side. He's on your side. There's a subtle thing in there that I want to make a point on. He's not on our side. He brings us to his side. There's a difference. It's not, whatever you want to do, I'm behind you. It's, come and be part of the work that I have made for you. He has brought us onto his team. Colossians 1:13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He picked us out of where we were and brought us onto his team, as it were. Good point. That he said that it's more that he made us part of his family than on his team. It's much closer than being on the team. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Reminded again of just the unfathomable extremity of God's love. that he gave his son to bring us in, and how much more does he want us to be with him forever? If God has set aside all charges, who can bring them up again? Someone made a comment. If somebody comes in and wants to judge you, check his hands and feet and his side. If you don't see any wounds, ignore them. They have no business judging you. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Tribulation is translated from the word, basically means pressure. And then distress comes from two words put together that mean narrow place. So you put pressure and narrow place together, and I think we all understand what's going on. But even that cannot separate us from God. This quote here is from Psalm 44. Even being put to death all day long, that will not separate us from the love of God. We may be required to suffer any of these, all of these, for the sake of the gospel, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, no externality can remove us from God's love. What did Paul not put in this list? Ourselves. He did not say anything about, yeah, we can choose. And that's the final thing there. So next week, chapter 9, and thank you for your kind attention. Boy, we really ran over time. Nobody held up two fingers this time, because last time I said, 2 minutes.
It's time for us to get started this morning. I'd like to welcome everyone out this morning to our worship services here at the Cary Church of Christ. We really appreciate your attendance. Visitors, you are honored guests. Please take the time to fill out the blue card in front of you and pass it to the center aisle. And these young men up front, they'll pick up those cards at the appropriate time. And also, members, the white cards in front of you, please take the time to fill that out, center aisle, and they'll pick those up at the same time. Just to give you guys a little update on Larry Fife, he's our incoming preacher. His furniture arrived for his office last week. As Julie said, it's getting really, really real now. And he contacted me Thursday or Friday and said he should be in town the last weekend of this month, so we should have the privilege of hearing him give the lesson that Sunday morning. He's going to be here to sign some paperwork to get his house in order and so on and so forth. So as Julie said, it's getting really, really real. So it's a blessing to see things happening. On a more serious note, we have the privilege still to help out with people who have been impacted by Hurricane Matthew. And you guys did a spectacular job by giving a few weeks ago, helping out with the situation that took place in Louisiana. But of course, it's come to our doorstep here in North Carolina and also South Carolina and against the coast too. And we have two immediate needs. One is to help our sister congregation in Myrtle Beach. Some of their members have had serious impact to their houses. And we would like for you guys to, and I'm including myself in this, you guys, for the family here at Cary to help them out. So we would like to take the time to have part of a special collection, if not a special collection in the sense of it's going to be separate, but set aside some funds to help out our brethren in Myrtle Beach. And we also have a secondary need, immediate need, and that's to help out some of the folks that are here that might be struggling with some of the just day-to-day life issues. So please ensure that we would like to ask you to put in a little more for them, too, to help out some of the needs that are happening here in this congregation. And we really appreciate you guys, what you've done thus far, and also going to help out with the people at Myrtle Beach and some of the folks here at Cary. Please put on your calendars for the family seminar that's going to be taking place Friday night, November the 3rd, and Saturday, November the 4th, with Glenn Cawley. You should have been seeing it rolling on the screen here. Families are the cornerstone of the country and of the church family, too. So please take the time to attend that workshop. The Dorcas class will not meet Thursday night. Tammy Bush would like to meet with all the Dorcas girls and their mothers in room 16 immediately after morning worship service. This will only take about 10 minutes. Please be mindful of our harvest day that's coming up on October the 23rd. As you can see, all the stuff that's out in the foyer, it's a great opportunity for us to help the community. We'll be collecting food for our food pantry and holiday baskets, and again, stop by the table and see what needs that are needed out there. And also, Quality Family Weekend is coming up, the weekend that Larry is supposed to be here, but please take the time to get to meet your fellow family members here at Cary. That concludes the announcements this morning. Let's go to our Father in prayer as we begin our worship service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to come before you and worship you. We pray, Father, that we can set aside the cares of the world and focus on your throne at this time. We truly thank you for the wonderful blessings you provided us with, Father, especially your Son and this opportunity to worship you. We pray, Father, that you would be with all the men who are participating this morning, that they will help bring glory and honor to your name, Father. We also ask you to be with the many of our congregation who are suffering at this time, either physically or spiritually, Father. Help us to have the right mindset to help as much as what we can with our brothers and sisters. We also ask you, Father, to be with the congregations who are suffering due to the hurricane, Father. We pray, Father, that us and other congregations can help as much as possible to relieve some of the situation that they're in right now. We love you, Father. For it's in your dear Son's name we do pray. Amen.
First song this morning will be number 515. Number 515. Let's stand together as we sing.
On Zion's glorious sun.
For the prayer this morning, we'll sing number 7. Number 7.
Need
presence, every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself, thy guide and stay can be? Cloud and sunshine, oh, abide with me. I fear no foe, with thee at hand to bless. Hills have no weight, and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me.
Let us bow our heads in reverence to God as we go to Him in prayer. Dear Father, at the reverent time of quiet time that you've given us this morning to come together to worship you, we're thankful, Father, for this opportunity that we have, this freedom that we can enjoy as to coming together as Christians, to bow our heads, to pray to you, to lift our voices in song, to gather around the Lord's table, to remember the gift of your Son, of his and his body upon the cross for us, to study from thy word, to give back to you, Father, not only of our financial means, but to rededicate our lives to your service. All these things, Father, we are so grateful and thankful to you that we can do that this morning. We pray, Father, that all the things that we are doing this morning, our minds, our hearts are set on our worship to you. All the things that we do are biblically based, Father, so that we can know that we are worshiping in spirit and in truth this morning. Father, help us to teach that to others. Help us to be the example so that we can teach about you and your word, that we can reach out to others around us, our friends, our neighbors, family members who do not know the truth. And help us, Father, to do that each day. Maybe not just sitting down in a formal study, but through our lives, through our examples, and by our actions and by our words and by our thinking, Father, that people will know that we have something that they want, that we can teach them the word. We can direct them, Father, to the truth. And we can follow your command to go and teach. Father, we're thankful for this congregation, that we can support each other, that we can encourage each other, that we can reach out to each other when we have times of sorrow, times of joy, and that, Father, we know that we can depend upon each other in this auditorium to help us whenever we have the need. We're thankful for our elders who lead us in the truth, and we pray that they will always make those decisions based upon your scriptures so that we know we are following the straight and narrow, and that the things that we do are pleasing to you and our worship to you is like a sweet savor up to you, Father. We're thankful for our deacons who lead the works of this congregation. Ask you to be with each one of them as they lead, as they get us involved, and help each one of us in here find the work or works that we can become involved in so that we can be a major contributor to the works of this congregation. Father, we know that many in our state and in other states have been suffering this last week and still continue to suffer even today. Help us to reach out to them, Father, and most of all, help us to pray for them. Help us to do what we can to alleviate their burdens of losing many of their possessions, and especially those, Father, those families who have lost loved ones during this time of flooding and trial and tribulation. Help us to reach out to them and do what we can. But, Father, help us to get on our knees and pray to you. We're so thankful, Father, for all that we have. You have blessed us, Father. As we look around and we see this building, we see what the clothes we have on today, that the automobiles in the parking lot that we're driving, Father, there isn't one of us in here who cannot say that you have truly blessed us with many, many wonderful things. Father, we are blessed with good health. Some do not have that health, and we ask you to be with them, be with those doctors who are administering to them and helping them, and help us to encourage and do what we can to pray for them and to help them so that they can regain their health. For those, Father, who are suffering spiritually, help us to reach out. Help us to be aware. Help us to encourage. Help us to do what we need to do to help them in their spiritual growth. As we continue this worship, Father, this morning, may all things be done according to your will and according to your word, because that is the most important thing, Father, that all that we do in our lives, all that we say, all that we think, are based upon your word. Thank you for your Son who gave his life for us. It's his name we pray at this time. Amen.
As we prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing number 12. Number 12.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for men, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
We gather at this point in our service to obey our Lord and to remember him. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you right now thinking about Jesus. We thank you so much that you were willing to send him and that he was willing to be sent. We thank you that you were willing to send him to that cross and that he was willing to hang on it for us. We thank you for the body that was broken in our stead. Be with us as we partake of this. Help for us to reflect on this and on our lives and to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Would you bow with me again? Lord, at this time we come before you remembering Christ's blood. We ask you to help us to remember that just as Jesus was put on that cross and his hands and feet were pierced for us and blood flowed out of them, the same thing would happen to us the same pain we would experience. And help us to appreciate how much you love us and how much he loved us to go through that for us. Also, help for us to remember the price of our disobedience and the price of our reconciliation back to you that he was willing to pay. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Having just taken the time to remember the price that we were all bought at, it's an appropriate time to think about how blessed we are. It's important also for us to remember that as we put money into the collection plate, that we don't give money to the elders, and we don't give money to deacons to use. That ends up who it's for and who uses it. But our offering is to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for all the blessings that we do enjoy. We thank you for our health. We thank you for our homes, our clothes, the things that we're able to do. We have so many wants in this country that we get to fulfill, and we thank you for those blessings. As we consider the wealth that we have, as we consider how we're going to give back, we'd ask you would give us cheerful hearts, and we would ask you would bless those people who are responsible for using this money to further your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.